If you'd like to follow along this morning, we're going to begin in John, the 19th chapter. John, the 19th chapter. Good to be with you. Good to be able to assemble with the saints and focus our thoughts upon the marvelous love of God. Remember His death on the cross and His resurrection, and that which would give us the hope of eternal life with Him. It's good to be able to be with those who have that faith and be able to sing beautiful songs. Go to Him in prayer. It is a blessing. And I appreciate being with you. I want to talk about that crucifixion this morning a little bit, or one aspect of it. John, the 19th chapter, begin reading with me in verse 23. John 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Really want to talk about that one particular verse there in verse 24 that we just read, where they actually cast lots for his garments. And it's just one of those things that stand out in your mind is that we're looking at, in the crucifixion of Christ, we're looking at the very focus of creation, the very focus of all of time. The event that was in the mind of God. Paul tells us over in Titus 1 that the event was in the mind of God before time began. The idea of salvation and being right with God and being acceptable to God being achieved through the crucifixion that Christ would go through. And yet on the other side, it's hard for us to imagine, us here present, that when we think of the crucifixion of the Son of God, that you would think of some guys at the foot of the cross casting dice for his clothing. There's such a division there, such a difference of attitude or thought of what was going on. And I'd like to just think about some of these thoughts when it makes this statement, therefore the soldiers did these things. So I just want to talk about the clothing of Jesus today. And there's so many other things about the crucifixion you can talk about, but this is just one of them. And what are some of the thoughts that come to your mind when you think of that one verse that we read there in verse 24? It says, they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And therefore, the soldiers did these things. Pretty obviously, the first thing that would come to mind is the inspiration of the Scriptures, the prophecy of God's Word, the ability to look down the halls of time and be able to tell things that actually were going to take place. The writings of the apostles were inspired words of God. We know, again, present company here, we understand that. 2 Timothy 2:3-16 and 17. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. It was inspired. The word inspired means God breathed. They were writing as they were being carried along in the inspiration that was given to each one of them. In other words, they could look down, God could look down the halls of time and see hundreds of years in the future and be able to say, this is what's going to happen, and it would be recorded. And one of the things that's interesting about this one is just the particulars of it. If somebody 300 years ago in 1721, if somebody said in 1721, in 300 years, there's going to be a great leader born in America. Well, I'd probably agree with that. There's always great people being born in many different ways. And that really wouldn't be that astounding of a point. But, you know, if somebody If somebody could say in 300 years or in 275 years, there's going to be a great leader born in America. He would be the 35th president of the United States. And he would be assassinated in Dallas, Texas. And his initials are JFK. That would be staggering that somebody could do that. But that's exactly what we see happening in the Bible. When you read the Bible, it sometimes talks about things to come in just epic proportions and amazing things, that there was going to come a person, as you read in Genesis, there would come a person who would be able to crush the serpent's head, which is just a tremendous thought from the very beginning. That there would be someone like Abraham in such a large personage as himself, or King David, or there would be a great king of Persia named Cyrus, and he would release the people of God and allow them to go home from their captivity. Or that there would be a kingdom established, Isaiah said in Isaiah 2, that all the nations would flow unto it. I mean, worldwide, epic things. And then the opposite also. That there would be one born of a virgin, which is so isolated, right down to one person, and yet it goes completely opposite to everything you know about the physical. Can talk about his clothing and what would happen to his clothing. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's out of Psalms 22. David wrote that 1,000 years before Christ. He was writing and describing the very thoughts of Christ as he hung on the cross. Go back and read Psalms 22 when you get a chance. It's talking about what he was thinking. Or something as insignificant as maybe he will be born in a small out-of-the-way town named Bethlehem. But the fact is that the ability to put forward the truth, the prophetic word, is that that's God's ability, because he sees the end from the beginning. And as Peter would go on further to say in 2 Peter, he would say, we have the prophetic word made more sure, because they heard the very voice of God saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear you him. Just in that instant, they knew all of the prophecies of ancient Israel were true because of that which had been announced. The word of God was inspired, and the word of God stands. If I could leave the building for a day or so, and Jesus were to come and stand right here today and answer questions about salvation that you might ask, and then I could come back later, I could tell you exactly what he would say. Because his words are inspired. His words were of God. His words last. He may speak Texan if he was here, but he would be saying the very same things. Like John 8:24. Unless you believe that I am he, you will what? You'll die in your sins. Or in Luke 13, unless you repent, you shall all what? Likewise perish. Or Matthew 10. Unless you confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. Or John 3. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are the words of God. He spoke them as the eternal Son of God. And then later he would go on to say in John 12, verse 48, the words I say unto you shall judge you in the final day. That's the idea of prophecy. The idea of the Scriptures being inspired, and they stand today. And many times people don't appreciate or understand the written word. It's that same point that was being made in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus had asked Abraham, send Lazarus back to talk to my brothers who are still alive, not to come to this place. And what was Jesus's or Abraham's answer? Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. What does that mean? They have what Moses wrote, and they have what the prophets wrote. And he said, no, they won't believe that. He said, well, if they don't believe that, neither would they believe someone who rose from the dead. Just like so many today refuse the words of Jesus. But back to this idea of when you look at the clothing of Jesus and see how these soldiers were reacting to it. And John tells us, as does Matthew and Luke, the idea that this was a scripture that was to be fulfilled, and it was. Let me suggest to you a second thought. Another thought is that every one of us had a part in the clothing of Jesus. In other words, we all had a part in putting him on the cross. Because that's what these soldiers did. When the soldiers put someone on the cross, everything that belonged to that soldier became, or that person belonged to the soldiers, and they split it up, and that was part of their pay. And again, if you back up with me into the previous verse, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. So they had four pieces, and then they had the large tunic, and they had to flip a coin or toss some dice to see which one was going to obtain it. You can find it online. Rembrandt made a painting of the crucifix. Well, he made several, really. But his painting called The Raising of the Cross. I think that's it. The Raising of the Cross. If you look at it online, the guy that's at the bottom of the cross helping pull it up, and he's wearing a blue cap. Rembrandt put his own face on that guy. And he was trying to make a very good point. Rembrandt felt as though he had a part in the crucifixion of the Son of God. And I think that's such an accurate thought in what he was trying to say. And that when we think about it, when we think about the crucifixion of Christ, I don't care where or who you're thinking about or all the people that are there, all the actions that take place, if we don't somehow put ourselves in that scene, we've got the wrong idea about the crucifixion. We were there. Humanity is that. Whatever image you have in your mind about the crucifixion of Christ, if it doesn't include you and me, then it's a mistaken image that we recognize we were there. We were part of it. The reason he went to the cross was because of us. People who lived 500 years ago and people who live 500 years from now, if the Lord allows the world to stand that long. I was reading another story about Hannibal, the leader of the Carthaginians. The Carthaginians and Romans hated one another for hundreds of years, and they had continuous wars. It was just terrible. There weren't any real issues between them. It wasn't monetary. It wasn't political. They just hated one another. Hannibal was attempting to take a Roman city one time, and he became so exasperated to encourage his men, he runs up to the wall of this Roman city and hurls this spear over the wall to encourage them. I don't know if it did or not, but they were stunned that he would attempt something like that. And I understand the idea of what he's trying to get at and maybe what he was trying to do. There is this great city, and we all know of it. It's the city of sin and death. You remember in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There's another city, and it wasn't just made of brick and stone like the Romans and the Carthaginians were fighting over. It's a city of sin and death and hell. And you think of all of the great, godly, holy people who were trying to serve the Lord and be people who would stand for what is right. And Daniel and Paul and all of those beside Jesus. Jesus was sinless, but all of the people who would work with him and for him through the ages. I mean, they were kind of like, you know, Hannibal throwing his spear over the wall. I mean, throwing a spear over a wall just doesn't take a city. But Jesus, when he came to the cross, He destroyed that wall. That's what he's saying in Matthew 16:18. Of course, there's some discussion about Matthew 16:18. When he says, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Some don't know if it's Hades attacking the city of God, or is it the city of God attacking the city of Hades. Whichever way, it's going to fail. But that's the point. And when Jesus came to the point where he was going to die upon the cross, when he did die, when he was nailed to the cross, and he gave up his life for us, and then 3 days later rose from the dead, he destroyed the power of the great city of Hades. When you stood before that preacher or that audience, and you confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you weren't just confessing that he was born in Bethlehem. You were confessing that he died on the cross for our sins and was buried but was resurrected for our salvation. That he destroyed the very power of hell itself. And when we make that confession, we are saying we had a part. Put ourselves there. Ask ourselves, where would I be at the crucifixion? Because we were there. Let me suggest to you, thirdly, his clothing was of immense value. When you look at these soldiers and they gamble over it, and to them it was not very much, but it was something. It was part of their pay. But again, it makes the statement, now the tunic was without seam and woven from the top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among them, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. In some sense, it had some value to them, and they were concerned about it, so they were willing to flip a coin or take a shot on some dice or something of that nature. We spend a lot of money on our clothing today, don't we? It is amazing how much value there is in their clothing. I read one time that Queen Elizabeth was, not Queen Elizabeth now, Queen Elizabeth I, she lived back in the late 1500s. The one that's now is Queen Elizabeth II. Queen Elizabeth I had 10,000 handmade dresses, and every one of them were works of art. It's that kind of things. And then almost you get, almost silly things. I read the other day where some pop star out in California paid $1,000 for a pair of sneakers. But I went to some other story after that. I was reading, there's an actress, her name is Jennifer Lawrence. Sorry, I don't know what she looks like, but she represents two or three companies. I think Christian Dior is one and some well-known companies. And all three of these companies got together to make her one dress for her to wear to the Academy Awards. And I mean, they literally spent hundreds of thousands, if not $1 million, on making this one dress for her. And I assume she was beautiful in it. But that's the idea that people have about their clothing. But here, I just suggest to you, as you think about Jesus' clothing, his clothing was of unbelievable value because it was stained with his blood, wasn't it? The blood of the Son of God. We think about those brave people who served us, men and women who are police officers or firefighters or first responders or in the military, when they face the guns and when they fall, their blood is so precious to us. We know what it means. And yet here, we also understand what it means with regard to Jesus. 1 Peter, the first chapter, we read this statement in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You have to read, I guess, quite a bit about it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed. It says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And then when he was arrested, he was beaten multiple times. Then he had to carry the cross. Then he was nailed to the cross. He shed his blood, and his blood had stained his clothing. And his blood is what purchased the Lord's church for us. As we read in Acts 20th chapter, when Paul is writing to the Ephesian elders over there, he's wanting to focus their minds upon the things they are in the position to serve. Acts 20 and verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." We sing that song, don't we? Redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. That's what we sing. His blood was so very precious to us, it gave forgiveness to the sins of the world. We recognize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But here was one whose sacrifice for us gives us that ability to stand before God and pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." Let me suggest to you another one. If you're looking at this scene, verse 23, and you see they're gambling over his clothes, then it don't take a whole lot of logic to conclude he was naked. Well, that was part of the punishment of being crucified. It was all about humility or humiliation. Christ suffered the shame of the cross. Not only the idea of just dying, but the idea of going through the suffering and the shame of what it must have been for him to be the eternal Son of God. You get out and work for the first time in your life without gloves, and you're going to get blisters. It happens every time. And if you keep working, those blisters become calluses. And that happens to us a lot in our life. We commit a sin and our conscience is pricked about it and we think about it. But when we go through a few years of life, it's easy to do some things and then ask forgiveness and then move on. But Jesus never committed a sin. He never went through this idea of what he went through in his life of being hated and betrayed and spit on and nailed nakedly up above all between earth and sky. That's what he went through. And he did it so that you and I could be acceptably clothed before God, to stand before God acceptable. That we could hear God say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," in Matthew 25. Back in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, just as Jesus is making his way to the city for the last time, he tells a number of parables, but in Matthew 22, he tells one, and it's about the invitation of the king. And it is the invitation to a wedding, to be invited to the wedding of the king's son. You and I, we still have difficulty with that sometime, but if the king invites you to the wedding of his son, that is an act of grace, and we need to understand it as such. We need to take advantage of that grace. But he wrote in chapter 22, verse 1, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." They said, no. I mean, we in America, we don't have really those feelings, I don't think. But in most of the world, they would understand that when the king invites you, you don't say thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to go play golf. You don't do that. It is an act of grace on his part, but you respect that grace. But they were not willing to come. Verse 4, again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner and my oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Verse 9, therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But, verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man sitting who did not have a wedding garment. Verse 12, so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Again, the invitation of the king, I mean, if the president invites you, you might say, well, I really have a lot of things going, I can't do it. But a king's different. He says, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know what you wore to a wedding back then, but it seems as though everybody here knew. And everybody knew that if you were invited to the wedding, you put on the wedding garment, whatever that was. And whether you'd been mowing the yard all day or not, you put on the wedding garment and you came to the wedding. Jesus died so that you and I might be properly clothed. Galatians 3, verse 27. As many of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The word put on can also be translated arrayed in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on, same word, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. To array ourselves with faith and hope in our service to God. Look with me over in Romans, the 13th chapter. In Romans, the 13th chapter, and we look down toward the end of the chapter. He's talking about absolutely being in submission to the government, but later on, verse 11, Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. Verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Put on again, same word. To array ourselves in the armor of light. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, and not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And Jesus died naked, nailed to a cross, that you and I might be so arrayed with faith to reflect the Lord in our lives. What a powerful thought that is. Let me suggest to you last of all. Again, the indifference of the many. It has been estimated that the crucifixion of Jesus probably was one of the most witnessed executions in history because of where and when it happened. It happened during the Passover, and when all the Jewish people come back to Passover, there could be upwards of 1 million people, and he is on a place called the Skull, the Hill of Skull, and he is being crucified, And it's very easy that there's no telling how many hundreds of thousands of people probably actually witnessed the Son of God die. Of course, there'd be probably just as many that didn't know about it. And isn't it amazing that it seems like the only ones who are on their knees are the ones who are gambling and throwing dice. Can you imagine that? At the foot of the cross of the Son of God, somebody says, come on, seven, give me 11. Well, that's the sad part. Well, we've got to remember, these soldiers, these old Roman soldiers, they weren't raised in a Christian home, were they? With a mother and father who loved the truth, and a mother and father who was serving the Lord, and a mother and father who would talk about the Lord and raise children in the truth and teach them the things of the Lord and teach them the stories of Christ. They never heard any of that. Not in the way they were acting. Maybe later on they realized surely this was the Son of God when he died and the things reacted the way they did. It's amazing to me how so many people act the way they do. Years ago I read a poem, and it was about the crucifixion of Christ, but it was really so much about people's attitudes today toward Christ and his crucifixion and the difference in the crucifixion today. Let me share that with you just a moment. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hung him on a tree. They drove the nails through his hands and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns, red where his wounds in deep, for those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. But when Jesus comes to towns today, they simply passing by. They wouldn't harm a hair of his, they'd only let him die. For people have grown more tender, they wouldn't cause him pain, they simply pass on down the street and leave him in the rain. Still, Jesus Christ, forgive them, they know not what they do, but still it rains the chilling rain that drenches through and through. The crowds go home and leave the street without a soul to see, and Jesus crouches in the street and cries for Calvary. I've always thought that was so powerful. That we seem like there was so much violence and lack of concern on the part of people in that day and time. And yet it seems like that in our day and time, when we have so many things that would allow us to be followers of the Lord and grow in his service, we have so many things that cause us to be distracted from that. Let me read the last verse again, verse 24. John 19, verse 24. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. What things do we do in our thoughts about the death of the Son of God? How does it affect our life? Not just on Sunday morning, which is good. I appreciate that. How does it affect our life and the way we live on a daily basis? The clothing of Jesus is just one small part of what went on all that week and what would happen afterwards, certainly. But there's such wonderful lessons there to think about. And I'm sure there are some other thoughts that we could point out. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, you need to be. We talked about what Jesus would say today if he came back and taught the things that he taught 2,000 years ago. I guarantee you he'd say the same thing. He'd say, all authority and power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what he'd be telling people today, and that's what we ought to be teaching. And that's what we are to believe and be convicted of today. Because of what happened at Golgotha.